Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. It's a bit harder sometimes when you're not preaching through a series to work out exactly where the Lord wants you to go and what the Lord wants you to preach. You've got a far wider, broad spectrum to look at. But this is the passage that the Lord laid upon my heart, the parable of the pounds. Something that I haven't really heard preached before. I've read through it, but I hadn't really heard it preached. I've heard about the parable of the talents, but not so much on the parable of the pounds. That's what we're going to look at this morning. And the message title this morning is, The King Will Return. The King Will Return. So let's start with a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we are thankful people for your goodness to us. We're very thankful for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we cling to it this morning. We cling to it with all that we have, for our confidence is in you and in you alone. We thank you for your death upon the cross. We thank you for your willingness to pay the price that we could never pay. And this morning as we worship you, pray that you would touch our hearts, that you through your word would speak to our needs, that Father, this morning we might learn what you would have us to do. Help us to occupy till you come. Help us to be busy doing what you would have us to do. Talk to our hearts this morning, talk to our souls, and change us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read the parable, starting at verse 11 of Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, we'll start at verse 11 and we'll read down to verse 27. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said to them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin, for I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it unto him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. The parable of the pounds. And we probably won't be able to work our way through the whole parable this morning. There are 4 words in particular that jump off the page of this parable to me. 4 words that have been ringing over in my mind for the most part of this week. The words, occupy till I come. The king will return. The purpose of the parable is our first point this morning. The purpose of the parable. I found it was an introduction to start off with, but it stretched on. And for fear of you wondering, when is he ever going to start his first point, I've made it the first point. The first point, the purpose of the parable. Jesus tells us the reason he gave this parable in verse 11. He told the parable to the disciples and those others that were journeying with him on the road to Jerusalem. He told them quite clearly this parable because they had the wrong idea of what was going to happen. They had the wrong notion. Jesus was travelling to Jerusalem and they thought that he would institute the kingdom of God immediately. We read that in verse 11. He says, and as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Sometimes with the parables that the Lord Jesus Christ gave, the key's behind the door, so to speak. You have to read through the parable, you have to meditate upon it, you need to work out what it means and why he said it and what the point of the parable is. With this, it's quite clear. He says it at the very start. The key's hanging there. The reason was the people didn't understand what was going to happen in Jerusalem. They thought that Christ was going to walk into Jerusalem, more or less march up to the Roman authorities, punch them out, take over. He was going to establish the kingdom of righteousness then and there. That's the picture they had. They were like sailors. The word appear there, they thought that the kingdom should immediately appear, is used to describe sailors looking for land on the horizon. You can imagine how much a sailor wanted to find land. They'd be peering for it, watching for it, expecting it, knowing that it would come eventually, and it was their source of haven and refuge. They'd be looking for it earnestly, and these men that were following Christ were watching for the kingdom in the same way. They were waiting for it to appear. Jesus certainly was going to Jerusalem. He was travelling through Jericho, we know, from the previous part of the chapter, on his way to Jerusalem. But they thought he would enter Jerusalem, overthrow the Roman rule and become king. But that's not what would happen. He was going not for the crown. He was going for the cross of Calvary. You know, the excitement they had, the anticipation. Just think of the context. What happened at the beginning of chapter 19 of Luke? Zacchaeus, he got saved. He was transformed brilliantly. Righteousness was reigning in the life of Zacchaeus. Can you imagine being in Jericho at that time? Zacchaeus was the chief publican, and he was going around telling people, "I'm sorry, have more money." Can you imagine what people were thinking? Is this a taste of the kingdom? Righteousness is ruling and reigning, and this man, Jesus Christ, has done this. Is this kind of what it'll be like? He's reversing things. This is righteousness reigning in the life of this individual, and it was affecting all these people around about him. These people in this context were wondering, is this a taste of the kingdom? And as they travelled to the city of Jerusalem, it was made clear the Lord understood what they were thinking. He knew what was in their minds, and he told them quite clearly, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's in verse 10. And that wasn't the sermon, by the way. The trip was about 6 hours, about 18 miles, 718 miles, somewhere between 3 and 6 hours, depends how fast you walk. He didn't just say, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost, and then he wasn't quiet for the rest of the trip. That's like the thesis of the message. It's just the summary of what he said. And as he was teaching them what was happening, they got the wrong idea. And he felt the need to talk to them about the fact that, no, I'm going because I need to die. The kingdom's not nigh. The kingdom is a little while off. He wanted them to know what they needed to do in his absence. If these people were sitting around thinking, is this going to be the kingdom? Is it going to start now? They weren't doing what the master wanted them to do. He needed to make it plain that it wasn't time to sit down and wait for the kingdom of righteousness to be established. That's not the time. Now is the time not to sit down and wait for the kingdom, watch for it, but to work and watch. To do more than just wait for this kingdom of righteousness to be established. It was time to work for the king. That's the purpose of the parable. One day the king will return. And when he comes back, he will reign over everyone. We know from Revelation that to be very plain. I'll just quote you the verse from Revelation 11:15. He says there, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And until that day, we need to be working and about the master's business. Each servant must give an account for what he has done. And because the king shall return, we must faithfully do business with what he's given us in the meantime. We must work until he returns. That's the purpose of the parable. Some of the particulars of the parable. Did you get the story as we read through, as we began the message in the Bible reading? Did you get the picture? It's a picture of a nobleman, a man of noble birth, that is. And I can't think of anyone more nobly born than the Lord Jesus Christ. Born of a virgin, the Son of God. The nobleman, we're told in this parable, is going away to receive a kingdom. Now, does that make sense? Well, it does. You just need to understand the way things worked back then. This man, this nobleman, was going away to someone who had more authority, who would give him the responsibility over the kingdom. The kingdom that he's going to receive is the kingdom in which he lives. If I was going to receive a kingdom for myself, say I was a nobleman that was to rule Bendigo, Now, I would leave from Bendigo, go to Parliament House in Canberra, or maybe state government. I don't know the particulars of how it would happen. But I would go somewhere else to a higher authority, and they would give me the right to rule Bendigo. Does that make sense? That's how it worked in these days. So this person, this nobleman, was leaving his own country, going to a country far away in order to receive the authority to rule. That's basically the story. And when he goes, he leaves his servants with a particular sum of money, and he expects them to do business with it while he's gone, to earn a profit with it for him. Now, why would he ask them to do that? Two reasons. To see whether they were trustworthy servants. It's a test. So they could demonstrate their love and their respect and their commitment to him. That's why this nobleman gave them the money. And when he comes back, he will be able to evaluate what everyone has done. We read in that reading that we had from the parable in verse 14, the sad truth that the citizens of this nobleman's country hated him. They hated him. It tells us there his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." They don't want him to reign. And they sent a delegation of citizens following him on his way to that higher authority to say, "You know what? We don't want this guy." So they're taking a petition to the one who's in charge, the supreme authority. So can you get the picture? Three types of people here. There are those who do what they're supposed to do when the nobleman's gone. There are those that don't do what they're supposed to do when the nobleman's gone. And there are those that hate, those enemies of the nobleman. Three types of people. That's what we'll look at as we work our way through. Those who did what they were supposed to were rewarded. They received authority over kingdoms or cities, 10 cities and 5 cities respectively. Those that didn't do what they were supposed to do were rejected by the nobleman and the enemies were slain. We'll see it as we work our way through. When Jesus is telling parables, he uses things that are familiar to explain the spiritual and unfamiliar. That's the practice, that's the purpose of a parable. When Jesus was talking, he often uses pictures of things round about him. And we've seen it many times through the Gospels, pictures of everyday life, of customs, farming practices, even historical events are things that the Lord referred to in his parables, even historical events. Jesus builds this parable on a particular historical event, something that happened in the life of the people that were following him, something that they were familiar with, something they understood, especially the people of Jericho, as we'll see. I'd like to give you the background of it because as I read through it and started to see some of the history behind it, it enriches the parable. It helps me understand to a greater degree what these people were thinking when they listened to Jesus speak. Who ruled in the time of Christ? What kind of empire was in charge? Those in Sunday school, who's doing empires? Who was in charge? Was it the Persians? Kyle's doing Persians at the moment, not the Persians. Was it the Greeks? No, it was the Romans. The world empire. In fact, Rome ruled most of the known world at this time. It was huge. And Israel was an occupied territory of Rome. That's why we see them both interchangeable. We see them both mentioned throughout the Gospels. Roman authority and also the authority of Israel or Judea. Who was the king? Well, the ultimate king was Caesar, Caesar Augustus at this stage. He was the one who was in charge of the Roman Empire. But in the days of Christ, when he was born, Herod the Great was the king of Judea. And the king of Judea, Herod the Great, when it was his turn to rule the kingdom, had to go to Rome, talk to Caesar Augustus, I don't know which Caesar it was back then, pardon me, but talk to him and say, "Can I have this authority over this kingdom?" And Caesar would give it to him. What did Herod the Great do? He was the man who killed the children in Bethlehem. Not a very nice man, but he was king in Judea. So Rome had this practice of allowing cultures to flourish and cultures to be ruled by individuals from that part of the world. And it was quite sensible, really. It meant that they could have control over a wide expanse and they could leave people to their own. You could send troops in and protect them and you could collect tax from them, but basically leave them to themselves. That's what Rome did. Herod the Great did that. He travelled to Jerusalem and got authority. And then his son, a man by the name of Archelaus, he's the interesting guy. His son had to do the same thing when it was his turn to take the throne in Judea. He travelled to Jerusalem to establish his authority, to get authority from the high king. But the people hated him. You know why they hated Archelaus? This guy, in order to have control over the people, to gain respect, he slaughtered 3,000. And the people hated him. and they sent a delegation of people after him as he went on his way to Rome to tell Caesar Augustus, we don't want this man to rule over us. You think that's a fitting parallel to our story? That's what Jesus was talking about. And it's even more fitting because where did Archelaus build his palace? In Jericho. And I can't help but think as Jesus was walking through, you could see the palace that 25 years previously Archelaus built. And he's saying a certain nobleman went away into a far country to receive a kingdom. And he looks up at this palace on the hill and he points to it and everyone knows what he's talking about. The citizens hated him. It was 25 years previous. And if 3,000 people got killed in our neck of the woods, we would know about this man. It wouldn't be something we would forget. The people hated him with just cause. You know, when he went to Caesar Augustus to get authority to reign, he didn't get the title of king. He still got the kingdom, but they called him an ethnarch instead. And Caesar said, you know, you can be a king when you have the right to be a king, when your people respect you. And that never happened. This man had authority, but he never had the people's love. We know that this was said in Jericho from Zacchaeus in the previous context. So it's a familiar story to them. And we see this story as Jesus explains it. And we know as we read it, it refers to Christ. Christ is the nobleman. He's the one of noble birth. He's the one who's gone away to receive authority from a higher power. He's left this place, gone to his Father, and he now sits at the right hand of the throne of God and he waits to make his enemies his footstool. That's where he is now. And in the meantime, he is given a certain amount of responsibility or a gift to his servants and he expects them to work. That's the picture. During his time away, he is entrusted to each servant in this parable a pound, 3 months' worth of wages. Compared to a talent, if you wanted to get things in perspective, these aren't the same parable, by the way. A talent is about 20 years' wages. A talent is a very, very big sum, whereas a pound is about 3 months' wages. Not a great deal by comparison. But as we read through this parable, I would like us to see the people. We've seen the purpose and the particulars, a lot of P's, also now the people. There are three types of people in the parable. I'd like to start off by looking at those mentioned in verse 14, looking at those citizens. Those citizens that hated him. The man Archelaus, the man that Jesus was kind of hinting towards, had enemies. His people hated him and they hated him with just cause. He was a brutal and very wicked man. The people didn't revere him. They didn't trust him. They didn't want to listen to him. They didn't want to submit to him. They didn't want to listen to what he said or do what he said. They wanted a different king. We don't want this man. We want a different king. We don't want Archelaus. And I understand that. I wouldn't want Archelaus to be king here. He was a wicked man. He was not a ruler to be respected. He tried to command his authority by forcing others to submit. He inspired fear and loathing in order to control the people. Not a king that you would want. But there is no such reason to hate the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no reason to hate his rule. We read in Matthew that he went about all the cities and villages teaching in the synagogues. What did he do as he travelled? He healed the sick. He fixed those that were broken and oppressed. He cast out demons. He did good. And after doing good and living a sinless life, we're told that they hated him without a cause. They hated me without a cause, we're told in John 15. They didn't want this man to rule over them. In John 19, if you turn there with me, John 19, please, verse 15. John 19, verse 15, as Jesus stands with Pilate. Pilate prepares, he presents Jesus before the crowd. He says, behold your king in verse 14. But they cried out, away with him, away with him. Crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. They hated him without a cause. Sadly, and there are some glorious exceptions to this, but sadly, the attitude of the Jews towards Jesus Christ hasn't changed since that day. They hate him without a cause, by and large. You know, Jesus chose his words carefully when he said in verse 14, his citizens hated him. His citizens hated him. People may reject Christ, but the truth is, Jesus Christ has authority over them. People may reject him, but he owns them. He's the sovereign. No matter who you are or what you believe, Christ is your king. He has authority over you. No matter what people believe, whether they're atheists, Muslims, Buddhists, whatever they believe, they are under the authority of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's the sovereign ruler. He owns this country. He made it. Now, we're not talking about Australia. We're talking about the world. He's the creator of all. He has the right to rule and reign because he made it and he redeemed it. People may think that if they reject Christ, and I've heard people say this many times, you know what, I don't believe in Jesus Christ, I don't believe in heaven and hell, it doesn't matter. It does matter. People think that if they reject Christ, then Christ will have nothing to do with them, but that is far from the truth. People may reject Christ, you may reject Christ, and he still has everything to do with you. You're in this world, he is the king, and he has authority. The citizens of the kingdom, they hated and rejected their ruler. They were called his enemies in verse 27. Jesus, or the nobleman, called those citizens his enemies. You know how you show enmity or hatred towards a king? Don't do what he says. Treat his commands with contempt. And if you treat the commands of our government or the laws of our government, you're treating them with contempt. You're showing that you don't agree or you don't like or you hate. But these enemies didn't do what he said, didn't want him. Show their enmity towards him. You know, it was a big deal to draw faces on the $5 note with the face of the Queen. How many times have I seen that happen nowadays? Even when I was a little kid, it was wrong to draw on the banknotes. I would get told that's a very, very bad thing. You know, that's not showing honour to the Queen. Nowadays, people think it's a joke. It's not a big deal. It used to be treachery to deface the face of the Queen on our banknotes or currency. It probably still is, but everyone just does it. Sad truth is, people show their hatred for our Queen, our Prime Minister, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. People show their hatred for Jesus Christ, the King, as they despise his commands. Can you hear our country? We will not have Christ rule over us. We will not submit to the laws and Scripture. Marriage is between one man and one woman for life. No, we're going to do it our way. That's what our country says. We will not have this man rule over us. They will not submit to Christ. Can you hear our culture scream out, we will not have Christ rule over us? They rebel against his commands. He says, love me, they say no. He says, think more highly of others than yourself. They say no, I'm the most important. He says, honour your father and your mother. They say no. Don't bear false witness. I don't care. Don't commit adultery. I will if it feels right. It's all about me. I will do what's right in my eyes. That's what our culture says. I'll do what's right in my eyes. I don't care about the king. I don't care about what he says. I'm going to do things my way. Some of you will have heard of the man Aleister Crowley. I don't really talk about him very much. He's not worthy of the time. But he was a man that the devil used to record the book of the law, like the Satanist Bible is kind of based on that. You know what he said? The first law, and it's like an opposites of what the Ten Commandments are in some ways. He says, do what thou wilt shall be the whole of the law. Who is this culture's king? It's not Jesus Christ. Who is our country's king? It's not Jesus Christ. It's the devil himself. This culture has gone to God and said, we will not have you reign over us. We want a different king. And you know what they've got instead? The devil himself. Sad truth. Our culture submits to the devil. And we know that to be true. We see it all around us. But when I see it on the page, it jumps out at me and I think, they really have. They're not submitting to the lordship or the commands of the king that's been left here for them. They're doing what they think is right. They've rejected the King of Glory. They've submitted themselves to the rule of Satan. They've aligned themselves with the devil. And what will happen to the enemies in the parable? They'll be slain before the king, before the nobleman. Side with the devil, take part in the punishment for the devil. Hell was not a place designed for mankind. It's a place prepared for the devil and his angels. And God doesn't want people to go there. He's made it possible for all to be saved. He doesn't want people to spend eternity in hell. But the sad truth is, people reject the king, choose the devil, and suffer in hell for eternity. We need to be doing what we can to tell people the truth. The enemies hated the nobleman. They were judged accordingly, and they were ultimately destroyed by him. That's the first type of people, the enemies. Let's look at the servants. I said there are three types of people in this parable. Well, there's only two types of servants. When we read through, you saw that there were 10 servants recorded here. 10 servants, we read in verse 13. And he called his 10 servants and delivered to them 10 pounds. And he said unto them, occupy till I come. 10 servants is, kind of represents all people. It's not 12. If it said 12, it would make you think of the disciples. He says 10. It's kind of an arbitrary figure that kind of conveys all the people that were following Christ. It includes those that were genuine believers, those that were just there following along for the sake of interest. It includes perhaps some of the apostles, all those who profess to know Christ. And he gave them a significant amount of money, 3 months' wages, and said, occupy till I come. Occupy till I come. That word occupy is the word pragmatuomai, where we get the word pragmatic. Pragmatic. Do something pragmatic with what you've been given. Make some business. Make yourself busy with what has been given. He's going to go. The nobleman, I'm going to leave. Trade with what we've got. The words repeated in the scripture there, the end of verse 15, it's not the same construct. But when he returns, he wanted to find out how much every man had gained by trading. That's the same base word. Trading, business. Make some business with what I've given you. Do something pragmatic. They all get the same amount of money. We often wonder what the money represents. Some people actually say it means money. Well, I don't believe that because they all got the same amount. And some people have got more or less money. Make sense? Some people say that it's talking about gifts or privileges or opportunities to serve the Lord. But the truth is we all get different opportunities and different gifts and different talents. So I don't think it's necessarily talking about that in this parable. I think in the parable of the talents, that's what's in view. But here I think he's talking about the truth that we know, the knowledge of the truth, the gospel. Just the gospel. We all start in the same place. We're all given the same thing when we become Christians. Some people hold on to that gospel and never really accept it. They hide it in a napkin, never apply it. The gospel, the knowledge of the truth. Professing believers or professing Christians, we profess to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. We profess and we know, believe the scriptures. We know the gospel. What is the duty that we have been given? As servants of the King, occupy till he comes. Be busy. Be busy with what God has given us and serve him that he might get the glory. Occupy till I come. That ought to stir up our hearts. It ought to stir us up so that we might consider, are we genuinely saved? It's a good question to ask ourselves. Now, I don't want you going around doubting your salvation, but it's a worthwhile question. Because if you find yourself more in line with the servant at the end of this parable that does nothing, hides the gospel in a napkin and never serves any, doesn't do anything for the Lord, then you've got to question whether you're saved. If you find yourself as one of the first two servants, praise God. The Lord bids us to occupy. We're to be doers in Christianity, not just hearers, not just professors. We know the truth, believe the truth, act the truth. That's what he's saying. Do something profitable with the gospel. Now, I'm not just talking about going out and telling the lost about it, but that is part of it. It's about allowing the truth of the scriptures and the gospel to work in our hearts, that we might be more like Christ. What do you occupy yourselves with? What do I occupy myself with? What do we do with our time when the king is gone? Because he says, occupy with the pound. Occupy yourself with the gospel. Occupy yourself with things that will bring glory to me. We're not just to dwell in his house and eat at his table, because he has vineyards and fields that are ripe for harvest. We need to work in his fields. He didn't just say occupy, he said occupy till he comes. He's coming again. And I so often forget that truth. Because if we believe that he might turn up this afternoon just after the service, I dare say we would have done things differently this morning, if you're anything like me. He will return, and he's coming again at any time. No man knows the time nor the hour. He's coming again. Occupy till he comes. By that he means that we're to work on earth like one who knows Christ is coming. Don't put something off till tomorrow, which can be done today. If the king is coming, we need to be like a faithful servant who knows not which hour the master will return. The house needs to be ready. Everything needs to be set to be audited and checked by the master. But do we really believe Christ might turn up this afternoon? Do we really believe it? We need to be one who knows that Christ's coming is a great day of reckoning, that the auditing of the books will take place at that bema seat of Christ. And he will assess and give rewards for faithfulness and withhold rewards for faithlessness, for the believer. that great day of reckoning is coming. And a lot of Christians tie themselves to the world. Don't send down roots here on earth. You're just a pilgrim passing through. Heard it said, I think it was maybe Corrie ten Boom said it. She learnt very early on not to hold on to things so tightly that it hurts when the master pries her grip from them. I think she was talking about family when she said that. Puts things in perspective. How tightly do we hold on to things in the world? Or do we set our affections on things above? We need to be like a man who will not put off till tomorrow what needs to be done today. There's a saying that says, why do today what you can put off till tomorrow? You see it on the walls of offices all the time. Or why do today what you can avoid tomorrow? Even probably more common. Christians shouldn't live like that. Because if we believe that Christ may come today, we need to do today what the Lord lays on our heart. If there's someone that we've got a problem with, we need to fix it today. If there's a sin that's unconfessed, we need to do that today. If we need to search the Scriptures and seek the face of our God, we will do it today because we know that any time the Master may come. We need to get up in the morning ready for the Lord to return at lunchtime. We need to lay down at night in our bed and expect that midnight call, behold, the bridegroom comes. And if we're not ready, we don't believe that he could come at any time. Occupy till I come. Those words are condemning to the professing Christian that doesn't know Christ because their life is a facade or a hypocrite. It's all a face. They profess to know Christ, but they don't have the Holy Spirit, so they can't live a life powered by God. So their life is not a picture of righteousness. They can't do that. To them, to read these words, occupy till I come, be busy about the work of God, that means nothing to them. They're just pretense, a sham. These words condemn them. These words challenge the Christian who gets caught up in the world, who's mingled with all the things that the world would offer, caught up in the amusements of the world. You know, the world is driven by entertainment and amusement. Who are we pleasing when we entertain ourselves? It's a silly question, really, isn't it? We're pleasing ourselves. We're not pleasing God necessarily. Now, I'm not saying every form of entertainment's wrong, but is it occupying yourself with God's business till he comes? That's what these four words have got me thinking about. When I go out and play a round of golf, am I occupying till he comes? Now, if I go with a brother or sister in Christ and I'm encouraging and we're talking about the Lord, perhaps it's perfectly fine. But if I'm avoiding what God wants and swinging a golf stick at a ball, then it is not occupying myself with the work of God. Challenging words. Am I occupying as one who's looking for the return of Christ when I take part in a round of golf? Now, the Bible doesn't say, thou shalt not play golf. Perhaps it should. Sorry, Peter. It's the most painful game I've played in a long time. Perhaps it should. But the Bible doesn't say, don't go to the cinemas. The Bible doesn't say, don't waste time looking on eBay, but it should. Don't spend all your day on Facebook. Is that occupying yourself until Christ returns? If the Saviour returned, when you're sitting there looking on eBay at something you're never going to buy, would he be pleased with you? Now, that's a challenging thought. I'm preaching it myself. This has been like walking over a bed of coals to get to. Am I occupying myself with what pleases the Master? What would my Lord have me to do? And that might be the difference between a 10-city faithful servant and a 5-city faithful servant. I don't know. But the question is, can you actually imagine Paul playing golf or doing any of those futile things? I can't. I can't picture that great man of the faith doing those things. The true test of whether we occupy ourselves with what, the test of whether what we do, how we occupy ourselves is pleasing to God, is by asking ourselves the question, if we knew that the King was returning today, would we go to that place? Or would we do that thing, or would we spend that time with those people? We need to live as though God is watching. God watching. Not man watching. Not the church watching. Not all these people here. Not pastor watching. God watching. We need to live as though Christ is watching what we do. And he is. But we forget it. His eyes run to and fro throughout all the earth. He sees all things. There's nothing hidden from his gaze. What would I do if I knew the King was returning today, this afternoon, 4:00? It's a question I asked myself this morning. I'll tell you what I'd do. I would go home, I would sit down with my wife and daughter, and I would read the Scriptures, and I would pray with them, and I would meditate on Christ. Would you do the same kind of thing? You might have a different thing. You might, the Spirit might convict you and say, you need to get this right with this person. Or you need to go preach the gospel to that person. I've been convicting you for weeks and weeks and weeks. You need to go to your neighbour and share the gospel. You might think, if the Lord's coming today, I've really got to do what he says I need to do. It just happens for me and Dana that we need to spend time praying together and reading the scriptures. And this morning when I sat meditating on this question, if Christ came this afternoon, what would I do? I would sit down, pray with my wife and child, read the scriptures together and meditate upon the coming King. And that hit me like a punch to the jaw. Matt, why don't you do that every day? Why don't you do that every free moment you've got? Why don't you spend time with your wife in the scriptures, seek the face of God, and encourage one another in that way? Because I don't always think that the Lord might come at 4 o'clock. And now if there's something you need to do, do it. Don't put it off till tomorrow. And live that way every day. Now that is what is occupying. That is occupying until he comes. Living as though he will return. Living as though we need to give an account. Living as though his pound is more important than our business. Living as though his pound is more important than our entertainment. Now that is occupying. That is being pragmatic with the gospel. That is being pragmatic with what he's given. How encouraging are those words to those who seek first the kingdom of God and love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. There's an illustration that I've shared before from the pulpit, I don't know how long ago. It strikes me every time I read these parables about watching and being ready. It tells a story, true story, of a lady down in the southern parts of America who was walking, an old lady, walking her groceries home from the grocery store carrying two heavy bags, and a group of teenage, young adult fellas driving in a ute come along beside her. And they know she's a Christian lady and they're giving her a hard time. You know, they're taunting her and she's carrying these bags. You think a decent person would carry them for her, give her a lift home. But no, they're taunting her and saying things like, quick, run home. Jesus might come. Better rush home, get ready. And this lady turns around to these fellas in this ute and she says, boys, I don't need to rush home to get ready. I keep ready. And I think to myself, could I say that? I wish I could every day. And I trust that as I grow in my faith and my walk with the Lord, that is a more frequent occurrence. And work towards every day living as though I'm ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. She keeps ready. I wonder, do you keep ready? In the few minutes we've got left, because we won't be back here in this parable, well, I won't be for a while, just want to look at the rewards, the consequences of faithfulness and rejection, or the faithfulness and false. Well, it'll make sense when we get there. The nobleman returns to take account of his servants. First, we see the faithful rewarded. The faithful rewarded in verse 16. The first came. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And we know that the second came, and he produced 5 pounds, and said, thy pound hath produced or made 5 pounds. And he was to be over 5 cities. I love the humility in this servant. He doesn't say, look what I did with the money you gave me. He doesn't say, look at all the things I accomplished with the gospel. Well, the money. Look what I did, look what I did. No, he says, thy pound hath made 10 pounds. It was you. You did it. It was your money. Your money did all this. Praise God, praise you. You can. This is yours. It's your glory. I did nothing. You gave it to me. I used it. You get the glory. It's all about the nobleman for both the first and second servants. And he doesn't just receive commendation. He just doesn't get the well done or well, thou good servant. He gets a great responsibility. Ruler over 10 cities. And that has a millennial ring about it, does it not? We certainly don't have time to delve into those thoughts. Your money did this. Here, be ruler over 10 cities. That's grace, is it not? 3 months' wages. Used it. It did all the work. Produced this. The nobleman comes back and he says, you can be king over 10 cities under me. That's undeserved favour. And that's just like our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't deserve what he gives, and he gives it in excess and abundance. These were the real believers, the 5 and 10 pound servants. The second came with the same words. These were the faithful, the real believers, the ones that loved the nobleman, the ones that honoured him, the one that saw it as a privilege to serve him, to do what he wanted to do. They gave him the credit for everything that happened. They receive the commendation. But the sad thing is we see another servant here at the end of the parable. And though we're not going to spend most of our time looking at this servant, the bulk of the parable looks at this one. And it's kind of, if you use the law of usage, I don't really know if that's the law, but basically if you count all the verses that talk about the people, this guy takes up the most space. The false servant. Here is one who said in verse 20, "And another came." Another, that's heteros, by the way, another of a different kind. This is a different kind of servant, we read in the Greek. "Another of a different kind came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin." Let's just pause there for a second. The rabbis, back in this day, said that if a man was loaned some money, or was some, if you gave me money, and I wanted to look after it, if I buried it in the ground and it got stolen, then I wasn't held accountable for that money. That was considered being a good steward, to bury it in the ground, like the other poor servant in the parable of the talents. To hide it in a napkin was careless. It was foolish. It just didn't show any concern. The rabbis saw this as a problem. If that man lost that pound, he would have been held accountable for it because he didn't take the due care with it. He hid it in a napkin. That tells me that he's careless. He hid it in a napkin, that tells me that he's lazy. Because in those days, your napkin was used to wipe the sweat from your brow as you laboured. This man didn't labour. We can see it as a picture, of course. It's a bit of a long bow. But he was careless with the money and he didn't use his napkin to wipe the sweat of his brow. He used it to store what the Lord gave him. What else do we learn about him? Well, he gave a reason as he goes on. Why did you keep the pound in the napkin? Why didn't you use it? He says, "For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man," or a harsh man, or a strict man, like a cutthroat kind of individual. "I feared you, because you take up that thou layest down not." You take what's not yours, and you reap where you didn't sow. You know what he accuses the Lord of being? Harsh, thief, an exploiter and a liar. Do you know any true believers that do that? There's a lot of conjecture. You read different commentators, they say, was he saved, was he not saved? I don't know a believer that would look at their God like this, that has no desire to serve him, no desire to show no love or reverence or honour for him, has no desire to do what he says, doesn't care about what he thinks. Why didn't you obey me? Why didn't you busy yourself with the gospel? I feared thee. He wasn't driven by love. He was driven by fear. I don't believe he was a saved individual, which would line up with the parable of the talents, because that man was also cast into outer darkness. Two different parables, but see some similarities. He's an austere man. This man doesn't receive commendation. He's condemned. That wicked servant, something that the Lord doesn't say about genuine believers. So that's the rewards very quickly and the condemnation of those servants. Just want to close by reading Mark 11. Turn with me if you would, please. Mark 11, verse 35. Sorry, 13. Mark 13, 35. This is a different parable again. I just want to jump in the last little part. Verse 35 says, "Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the exhortation to be busy about our Heavenly Father's business. Help us to occupy ourselves with work for our Saviour, that we may not busy ourselves with the things of the world or the things of entertainment. Help us to be busy for you. Help us to honour you and love you, and help us to respect your commandments, which shows our love for you. Pray that you will be with us, that you would empower us to do just that. In Jesus' name, amen.